Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn together in our Bibles to Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, where we will find our sermon text, which is verses 2 through 7. People of God, give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Truly, O Lord, the voice of Jehovah is mighty. And you speak to us now through the prophet Micah with a thundering voice. Lord, let your thundering voice break our hard hearts to pieces. Let your mighty word humble us before you. Work among us, we pray, by your Spirit, through this mighty word. For we are your people, and we desire to hear what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Warning alarms tend to be loud and obnoxious, and we all know the reason. If they weren't, you and I would ignore them. We're busy, and we don't want to be bothered. We're asleep, and we would rather not be awakened. And so, when there's a tornado warning, your cell phone starts beeping and buzzing until it buzzes its way right off the table until you pay attention to it. The smoke alarm in your house, when it goes off, is so piercingly loud it's impossible to ignore, and your car will annoyingly beep at you nonstop for hours of driving until you put your seatbelt on. These warnings are loud, and they are obnoxious, because otherwise we would ignore them to our own peril. But as likely as we are to ignore warnings about physical danger, we are even more likely to ignore warnings about spiritual danger. When we hear of God's judgment, or we realize our own sins, we are often very slow to do anything about it. God's judgment seems like a distant prospect on a sunny summer day. Our sins, we may acknowledge, are a problem, but they're not all that serious of a problem, certainly nothing to panic about. We're busy and would rather not be bothered. We're asleep and would rather not be awakened. That was the condition of the Israelites when God began to speak through Micah. And to a people who did not want to hear his word of alarm, he sent a loud call to listen. This prophecy in Micah chapter 1 comes clearly from an early point in Micah's ministry. You may remember from last Sunday that Micah prophesied before and after the fall of Samaria, the capital city of the 10 tribes in the north. Clearly, this prophecy comes before that happened. It is early in Micah's ministry. And this prophecy, therefore, came to the people of Israel at a time when, while things weren't perfect, they weren't terrible either. In Judah, the southern kingdom, they have just enjoyed over 50 years of relative peace and prosperity during the reign of King Uzziah, Jotham's father. And Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, had been rich and decadent for many years. The sky was relatively clear. There were problems, yes, people knew that, but they saw no need to panic. And then God sent Micah with this loud word of warning. It is a message that is shockingly loud right from the beginning. God is shouting to his people an alarm, though they are unwilling to hear it. And the message of warning in our passage is clear. The living God is coming to overthrow your idolatry. That's the message here. The living God is coming himself to overthrow your idolatry. The sky may have been clear, but the storm was coming, and Micah was sent to bring a message of warning, an alarm, calling all to listen before it was too late. Now, there are four main parts to this initial prophecy of Micah in verses 2 through 7. It begins in verse 2, as you can see, with the call of God to hear his word. It continues in verses 3 through 4 with the coming of God as he comes to melt the earth and bring judgment. Then in verse 5, we're given the cause of God's coming. And then in verses 6 and 7, the consequences of God's coming. And so those will be the four points we'll go through together. The call of God, the coming of God, the cause of God's coming, and the consequences of God's coming. In verse 2, we find, first of all, the call of God. It is a loud call to listen. It says, "Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." It is interesting that Micah begins this way, because verse 1 just told us that this book is focused on Samaria and Jerusalem. It's focused on God's people, but the opening of the book calls more than just these people to listen. God calls all the earth to hear. "Hear, O peoples," all of them, it literally says. The earth and all of its inhabitants are summoned to give attention to what God is going to say. And this call to hear in verse 2 applies, of course, to the Israelites in addition to the Gentile nations. But it also applies to you and me. We are people of the earth, and we are called by God in verse 2 to listen. Why should we listen? It's because God himself is about to speak. And he tells us right up front in verse 2 what kind of speech this will be. The Lord, Yahweh himself, says he will be a witness against you. A surprise witness is taking the stand. Surprise ripples through the courtroom. The defendant's heart sinks because God himself is here to be a witness for the prosecution. God himself is going to speak against someone. But against whom is God going to speak? Micah says, God will be a witness against you. And we wonder, does he mean Israel, as verse 1 would lead us to believe, or does he mean all the peoples of the earth? At this point in verse 2, we can't quite tell who God is going to witness against. But we know God is going to take the stand. He is going to be a witness against someone. He's going to name names. He's going to call sinners to account. The prophet then calls all the people of the earth, including you and me, to listen to the word of the Lord. And here now is the question, will you listen? When God speaks, do you listen? The problem of communication between God and man is not that God is not speaking, it is that we do not listen. There are different reasons why you might not want to listen to the word of the Lord. Some of us just think God's word is not all that important. His word is relevant for the extra religious types, maybe, for the preachers and the elders among us, but it's not really all that relevant for everybody. And some of us are reluctant to listen to God's word because his word is a witness against us. Our desires, our behaviors, and we do not want to hear it. For whatever reason, you might be reluctant to hear God's word. Here in verse 2, he calls you to listen. And since we are hard of hearing and stubborn of heart, he shouts it. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. God is going to testify. But why should you listen to this God? Why bother paying attention when the Lord speaks, as verse 2 says, from his holy temple? Maybe it's just a noise that you can afford to ignore. Well, verse 3 gives us the reason why we should hear and listen. And it brings us to our second point, the coming of God. God is coming. Micah describes here in verses 3 and 4 the powerful coming of the Lord. The prophet says to those who lack eyes to see, behold, see what he sees. See the vision that is displayed to the prophet's eyes, the unseen behind what is seen. Behold, the Lord is coming. He says the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. You feel the urgency here in verse 3. Again, he's trying to wake God's people up. It's not that the Lord might come someday. He's saying the Lord is coming right now. Do you remember the panic you felt as a misbehaving child when somebody said, Mom is coming? How much more should we panic as misbehaving men and women at the news that God is coming? God is on his way. Micah says, the Lord is marching out to war. He is, verse 2, coming out of his place, out of what verse 2 called his holy temple. This is a reminder to you and me that we need to take to heart. This God, the true God, cannot be contained or controlled. God does not stay in his place where we would like to put him. God is not a pet who can be kept in a cage and kept happy as long as you toss him a prayer now and then through the bars of his temple. No, God comes out and acts. He does not only speak, he marches forth to war. Now, in verse 2, we might at first think that the place from which he comes is his temple in Jerusalem, the temple on Mount Zion. But as Micah continues, we begin to understand he's coming out of a higher temple than that. He's not just coming out of the earthly temple. He's coming from the heavenly temple itself, because he's portrayed here as descending to tread on the high places of the earth. There may be more significance in this than you and I immediately recognize. You need to remember what the high places symbolize to people in Micah's day. In those days, people looked up to the high places, the mountaintops, the hills, and they put their hope in the high places in two ways, in military ways and in religious ways. For military reasons, right? They put their hope in the high places as they built their fortresses on the mountains, on the hills, which made them easier to defend. The high places were a source of military protection, but the high places were also for them a place of idolatrous worship. Remember how throughout the Old Testament we find the people of Israel continually going to the high places to worship idols. These people looked to the high places as a source of confidence and deliverance. They looked to them for safety. They looked to them for salvation from false gods. You and I don't look to high places, literal high places, in the same way, but perhaps a modern parallel to this would be the way people look to technology. To this day, people expect that the advanced military technology of our nation will protect us. And to this day, people expect that advancing technology will also deliver us from our sufferings and our weaknesses as humans. People today look to technology as one example of in something like the way that, people then looked up to the high places. People put their trust in them, you see. The Lord is now going to come down on these high places of the earth. And what will be the effect of his coming on these high places in which people put their hope? They will melt like wax. Verse 4 says, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." The high places on which they pinned their hopes are going to melt and drain away through the cracks in the valleys. What mountain, after all, what mountain fortress can stand against the God who made the mountain on which the fortress is built? He can wash away the mightiest mountain fortress like a wave washes away a sandcastle. And what idol, what idolatrous high place can deliver you from the wrath of the true and living God? God, it says here, will come down on these high places in the heat of his wrath and bring judgment. All of these places where they put their confidence in things other than the Lord will melt and drain away. What is Micah talking about here? Micah, again, is seeing behind what is seen. He is seeing the unseen power of God behind the visible events of his day. What Micah is describing here is the wrath and judgment that will come through the Assyrian army, which was rising at this time and preparing to come against Samaria. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "The blind eyes of unbelievers saw only the immediate cause of Samaria's fall, the inexorable march of Assyria's crack international army under the leadership of its brilliant kings. Micah, however, saw behind the juggernaut the invisible march of God." Why was Assyria coming to destroy Samaria? Because God was coming to destroy Samaria. What is coming from God. The Assyrians will cast down Samaria because God is coming in judgment. But you see, this is why they need to listen. It's why we need to listen. Why should we obey the command of verse 2 and listen to the word of the Lord? It's because the Lord is this Lord. And he does not stay in his place where you put him. You cannot control him or contain him. The Lord is God. No nuclear missile can threaten him. No army can stand before him. No man-made religion or man-made technology can shield us from his wrath. When God comes in wrath, all the things that we put our hope in to defend us against him will melt like wax. So we should not ignore his warnings. Micah says, listen, because the Lord himself is coming. But now there's another question. Why is the Lord coming? Why is the Lord angry? And that brings us to our third point in verse 5, the cause of God's coming, the cause before which God is coming. And the cause is a surprise. It might not immediately strike you as a surprise, but remember that up through verse 4, there is really nothing that would cause Micah's complacent Israelite audience to tremble. They were familiar with speaking in this way about God and what he would do to their enemies. And so it sounds at first like the Lord is coming, and since he's the Lord of Israel, he's going to conquer their enemies and protect them. And so they could think with excitement all the way through verse 4, this is great. The Lord is coming to bring punishment on our enemies. But then verse 5 delivers the chilling blow. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Judgment will begin at the house of God. Suddenly we learn who the you is back in verse 2. Against whom is the Lord going to witness? Against his own people. He is not coming because of the sins of the pagan nations, the Egyptians or the Assyrians. He's coming because of the sins of his people, because they have continually rebelled against him with no repentance. They have transgressed, they have sinned, and they have never sought his mercy. So Micah then anticipates the question, the inevitable question from the Israelites: what is the transgression of Jacob for which God is so angry? And he answers, is it not Samaria? Samaria itself was a city built on rebellion and idolatry, built on the breaking of God's covenant with David and the kings in David's line as the northern tribes broke away and established their own city and established their own worship of idolatrous golden calves. Samaria and the kingdom of Israel were built on idolatry. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? The fundamental reason that God brought destruction on Samaria was its idolatry. What was the transgression of Jacob? Most of all, it was idolatry. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us this clearly. You may want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17 at this point. In that chapter, after Samaria has been destroyed by the Assyrians, God's word gives the reason why this happened. We are told that this occurred because of their idolatry. 2 Kings 17 tells us that after the people went into idolatry, the Lord did not immediately destroy them, but warned them again and again, sending them prophets like Micah. And yet still they refused to repent. And look at what it says in 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 14. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Most fundamentally, the transgression of Jacob was idolatry. Now, halfway through verse 5, or most of the way through it, the people of Judah, among whom Micah lived and to whom he prophesied, could still feel pretty comfortable. The people of Judah and Jerusalem despised Samaria for its breaking away. They despised the northern kingdom for its idolatry. And so at this point, perhaps, much of Micah's audience still feels pretty safe. They're ready to cheer for the destruction of the wicked northern kingdom in Samaria. But then another surprise comes at the end of verse 5. And what are the high places of Judah? The prophet asks. Could it be the high places on mountains? Could it be the distant sanctuaries of the idols on the hills? No, what is the high place of Judah? Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself, in God's eyes, has become no better than an idolatrous high place, because even Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, even the city where the temple itself was, had become full of idolatry. 2 Kings 17 tells us that as well in verse 19 when it says, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. What 2 Kings 17 describes is what is pointed out here in Micah in verse 5. This spreading influence of idolatry, moving from the nations to Samaria, and then from Samaria to Jerusalem, and flooding out among all the people of God, until now at last God sees even Jerusalem itself as an idolatrous shrine. And God is coming in wrath for that reason. Eventually God will come in judgment on the nations as well. But first, he comes to judge his people. I hope you can see that we must apply this warning to ourselves. We must not sit back like perhaps some of the proud people of Judah might have, hearing all of these warnings about judgment to other people and thinking that we ourselves are safe. The Israelites in Micah's day thought they were safe just because they were Israelites. As corrupt as they were, even as they worshiped idols in Jerusalem itself, chapter 3 tells us they comforted themselves by saying, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." They assumed that just because they were Israelites, just because they belonged outwardly to the people of God, they were safe, and that God would not care about their sins and their idolatry. His judgment was for those people, not for us. But meanwhile, they were corrupt at the core. Do you see the irony of it all? They are flattering themselves that they are safe because they're different, because they're God's people, when from God's perspective, they have become no different from the world around them. They are as idolatrous as the nations, corrupt as the world around them. What about us? Ask yourself this question. What about us? Where might the rippling influence of the world be spreading into our lives? Do we condemn the sexual immorality of our culture while practicing forms of sexual immorality ourselves? Do we loudly proclaim that it's a shame that the world is not more honest while we participate in corrupt and dishonest business practices, because that's just how business works? Do we, as the people of God, keep our vows, our promises in marriage and in the church, made before the Lord? Or do we break them just like the world does? And do we practice idolatry? We might not think so, because there's no golden calf here in the front of our sanctuary. But remember that in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes idolatry as worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Who among us has never done that? What do we praise as glorious? What do we seek as the source of blessing? What do we serve obediently with our time and energy and resources? Do we worship and serve created things rather than our Creator? If we do, that is idolatry. And so please let us take to heart verse 5 as the warning alarm that it is for a complacent people. God is not mocked. Verse 5 comes to us much like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so Micah says to these complacent Israelites, listen, because God is coming in anger. Listen, because God is coming because of your sins. And then in verses 6 and 7, he explains the consequences of their sins. And that's our fourth point this evening, the consequences of God's coming. He will completely overthrow their idolatry. Now here in verses 6 and 7, the focus is on Samaria alone. Jerusalem will be addressed in the next section. But here in the remainder of our passage, the Lord declares that he will destroy Samaria because of her idolatry, and the destruction here will be complete. He says in verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. He's saying Samaria won't be a city anymore. It will be like an empty field. It will be a place where people think about planting something new. It will be empty space. It will not be a declining city, you understand. The city will disappear. God is going to destroy Samaria, he says here. And then he targets the pride of Samaria in the second half of verse 6, when he says, I will pour down her stones into the valley. Samaria was a city built on a fortified hill. And archaeology has discovered strong, beautiful, skillful stonework that was built in Samaria in the days of Omri and Ahab. The people of Samaria trusted in those walls for safety. They boasted in those walls for their beauty. And God says here, he's going to make those walls run down the hillside like water into the valley. He will tear down their proud walls, and he will expose their shame. This idea of uncovering foundations, it uses a word that is often used in the Bible for uncovering someone's nakedness, which is a way of referring to a public shaming of someone. God is saying he's going to strip Samaria bare of her stones and her walls and uncover her foundations. He's going to tear down their pride and expose their shame. Proud Samaria will be shattered and shamed by God. And what about those idols? What about the idols in which they trusted? Those false gods that they worshiped and served, thinking this would bring them prosperity and protection. Those idols will not only be unable to protect Samaria, they'll be unable to protect themselves, because they're not gods at all. They're just idols of wood and stone and metal. And so, like Moses coming down the mountain to destroy the golden calf, God says he will come down himself and destroy the idols of Israel. All her carved images, he says, shall be beaten to pieces. It's all going to be destroyed. You see the threefold use of the word all there in verse 7. All will be destroyed. All of their idolatry and all that they thought they gained from it will be destroyed by the Lord. He says all her pay as a harlot. It means all the gain that Samaria thought they were reaping from their idolatry. All the pay all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire, he says. All her idols he will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. I think this means that the Assyrian soldiers will come and plunder Samaria and take its wealth off to go use it in the service of their own worthless idols. All that Israel thought they gained from their rebellion against the Lord would be gone. They became wealthy, but the Assyrians will take their wealth. They built a city, but God will cast it down into the valley. They thought they were secure because of their idols, and the Assyrians will carry them off into exile. All that they gained in the years of their idolatry will be gone as God makes Samaria a heap of ruins in a field. When you and I read about all of this judgment in Micah, we need to understand that this judgment is a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the judgment that is still to come. In those days, God judged Israel through the instrument of the Assyrians, but God's word teaches us that one day God will judge not just Israel, but all the earth, and not through any instrument, but directly. The Lord himself will come in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And when he comes, the mountains will melt as he brings judgment, not just on the sins of Israel, but on the sins of all humanity. When he comes, the consequences will be like those described here. He will destroy all that we gain from our sins. He will put us to shame if we've refused to repent for all of our idolatry. He will shatter the things that we trust in instead of him and destroy the wealth we think we've gained through our idolatry. You see why Jesus asked that piercing question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What did it profit Samaria to gain so much but lose their soul? What is the proper response to all of this? What are we supposed to do with Micah chapter 1? It's not hard to figure out. God's word tells us what we're supposed to do right away. At the beginning of verse 2, the first word of our passage is hear. Hear. Listen. And turn. This is a call ultimately to repentance. That was the point in Micah's day. He was calling God's people to repent. They were not doomed simply because they'd sinned. They were doomed because they had sinned and refused again and again and again to repent at the warning of the Lord. Warning alarms go off so that we will run to safety. Think about that carbon monoxide detector that you probably have in your homes. When that thing goes off, even though everything seems fine, you know there is an invisible danger spreading through your house. And if you do not leave, you will die. Everything seems fine, but the alarm tells you, flee before it is too late. This passage is like that. The alarm is going off so that we will run to safety. This passage calls us to hear and repent of our sins. Yes, it's true, as I sought to show you earlier, that we ourselves are guilty of the same kinds of sins that the Israelites were committing in Micah's day, but we ourselves do not have to refuse to repent as the people of Samaria did. And so, people of God, examine yourself for the ways that the world is taking over your heart. And when you see your sin, when you see idolatry spreading into your life, do not complacently say, well, it's fine, I can tolerate that, it's no big deal because I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'll be fine, God is with me. No, when you see your sin, flee from it. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to God quickly before it's too late. Because if you do, his judgment will not fall upon you. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If we repent, if we hear and turn, we will be saved. Hear and repent, but also, people of God, hear and believe. Believe the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who bore the heat and the shame of God's judgment says to us in John 5:24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment. Hear, and you will not come into judgment. Repent and believe in Christ. Micah chapter 1 is an alarming passage, and we're not done with the alarm that it's going to continue to give us next Sunday. But remember and believe, an alarm goes off. The Lord sets off this alarm because the Lord calls you to flee from danger, repent, and believe. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, if we have an ounce of spiritual sensitivity in us, this passage makes us tremble. Oh Lord, we confess that we are like the Israelites of old, people who are tempted to go the way of the world, to think and do and love and serve all that the world serves, and to forget you. And yet, oh Lord, we, your people, do not want to be like this. And so we ask for your grace. We ask that by your Spirit you would stir us to true repentance. Turn us again and again and again, if necessary, from our idolatry back to you. Lord, help us to be far more concerned about the sins of our own hearts than about the sins of the world. Help us to remember and believe that judgment begins with the house of God. Make us a repentant people, but, O Lord, then also make us a believing people. For we believe your promise. We claim your promise given to us by Christ, that if we hear and if we believe, we will not enter into judgment, but we have already passed from death into life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would humble us to repent, and then you would comfort us again by the gospel, so that we would live truly as your people who worship and serve the Creator and not the creature. We ask these things trusting in the mighty work of your Spirit, even through the very word we've heard tonight. We believe that you will do these things in us, for we are yours in Christ, And we ask these things in his name. Amen.